Hello and thank you for joining us here on the Pioneer Network Australia website. This year we had an incredible time gathered together at our annual conference, and so we pray that these sessions would impact your faith journey in a greater way.
Well, Peter, welcome back up. We're looking forward to hearing more from you. Wasn't this morning really wonderful? Thank you.
Thanks, Cara. Somebody said at the beginning of the day that it may not go according to plan, so I'm about to go off my script, which you don't know. So I probably don't need to tell you because you just think that I'm doing what I'm doing. I just felt when I got to the end of the last session that I needed to try and earth some of this a little bit. So let me give it a crack. So if you've got a Bible or an electronic device, you can do your social networking whilst pretending that you're reading the Word. Ephesians, Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Do you need me to move, Thomas? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Part of what I hear Paul wanting to say to us here is that the kingdom of God is not about your behavior. The kingdom of God is about what you have received. And so when it comes to the way that we judge ourselves, and how could the Godhead love me as much as they love Jesus? We tend to go to a behavioral, I'm not lovable because of all these things about me. And we live in this world of behavior and judgment. And so here Paul is wrestling with the big idea that was one of the two enemies of the New Testament church. One was Gnosticism and the other was legalism. And so legalism was all about God relates to us on the basis of our behavior, Old Testament. New Testament, God relates to us on the basis of the fact that we are deeply loved by him and he died to deal with the behavioral issues called sin. And so here Paul is wrestling with the Romans saying, the kingdom of God is no longer about your behavior. It's about what you've received. Why do I say it's about what you've received? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I have received righteousness. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. In the Gospel of John, we're told, my peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. And joy is something that God says that he's given to us as well. So the kingdom of God is learning to live in what we have received and not striving to do. Interestingly, we quote that verse, but we miss the next one, which I think is actually more important. The next verse says, for they that serve Christ in this way will be acceptable to God and approved by men. So if we're dreaming about what would it look like that our communities were skeptical about what we believe, but envious of our love for one another, here Paul says people will accept us and our message, who we are, if we serve Christ from what we've received rather than from what we're trying to do. That we'll be approved by men. People will approve of who we are as communities of faith because we've learned to live in what we've received. We actually understand that I'm completely forgiven, that God's not relating to me on the basis of my sin anymore. He's relating to me on the basis of my righteousness. I better cover that off theologically, otherwise I'll be in trouble. So John 16, the Holy Spirit came to convict of three things. Sin because of unbelief, righteousness because I go to the Father, judgment because the rule of this world has been judged. There's only one sin I believe the Holy Spirit convicts you of, and that is unbelief. That's what the Bible says. Convict of sin because of unbelief. Once you believe in the resurrected Christ and the work of the cross, what he convicts you of is your righteousness. He says, I convict of righteousness because I go to the Father. Post the cross, sin is dealt with. Why would God speak to you about something that he paid a price for and you're completely forgiven of? He doesn't want to speak to you about your sin anymore. He wants to speak to you about your righteousness. But to speak to you about your righteousness, he shines light on your sin because he wants you to be self-aware and take personal responsibility for it and ask for grace to be healed from whatever it is that's broken inside of you so you don't live in your sin, but you learn how to live in the righteousness that you've already received. And so God's not convicting you of sin to punish you. He's convicting you of righteousness to call you up into the fullness of who you are. Let me illustrate it with pornography, big issues in the church. God will want to set you free from pornography because he wants to call you up into purity. But he can only get you up into purity if you will own the fact, if you are self-aware and take personal responsibility that you're using pornography as a place of self-medication. It's a place of comfort, and the Holy Spirit's meant to be our comforter. And so when we're using something else to bring comfort, the Holy Spirit says, I can actually help you live better than that. You don't have to do it your way. Why don't you let me help you do it our way? And then he convicts of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. What he's saying there is don't listen to the devil's condemnation, because the devil will keep you locked up in sin through condemnation, shame and guilt. You have no reason to feel condemned, shamed or guilt. That all comes from the pit of hell. What that is voices trying to keep you locked in a behavioral response to life rather than living in what you've received from God. And so taking that thought to Ephesians 3 verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Every one of us in the room want to be filled up with the fullness of God. When we get squeezed, we want Jesus' juice to come out of us. So when we're squeezed, we want to be so full of God that what comes out is a Jesus response. And so the way to do that is to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The Greek word there, to know, means to know by experience and encounter. There are two seats of knowledge in your world. There's in your heart what you've experienced and encountered through life, and what you know in your head. We all know that God loves us in our heads. But when we get squeezed by life, what's in our heart comes out. And often that's fear. And so what the Holy Spirit's trying to do is he's trying to get us not just to live from our heads. We've been taught that if we listen to somebody like me in this setting and we understand it, that we know it. Understanding is not knowing. Understanding is understanding. Knowing is something entirely different. I can understand something but not actually know it. I understand that God loves me but actually not know it when I'm under pressure. So let me help you with this. I'm really bouncing through a whole bunch of ideas that normally I sort of take hours to unpack, trusting your great spirituality and that you're probably already on this page already. And I'm just telling you to suck eggs, but it's a good way to tell you to suck eggs. And so we all want to belong, we all want to be significant, and we all want to be secure. You were born with those three driving emotions inside of you. God created you that way. You want to belong, you want to be significant, and you want to be secure. So in your family of origin, you figured out how you belong in that family, how you're significant in that family, and how you're secure in that family. When you go to school, you're trying to figure out, how do I belong here? How am I significant here? How am I secure here? When you go to a new church, how do I belong here? How am I significant here? How am I secure here? Belong, significant, secure. When I start a new job, how do I belong here? How am I significant here? How am I secure here? These are emotions that God gave to us. He wants to meet them. But in the absence of us knowing him, we meet them ourselves. And so how do we answer those questions? We answer those questions with a simple, how do we answer those needs? We answer them with a simple question: what is right and required for acceptance? So in your family of origin, your radar was up, you wanted to belong. What have I got to do to be accepted here? What have I got to do to be significant here? What have I got to do to be secure here? And different families have different expectations, and so we answer those questions differently. And it's the same, you know, if people, I remember when I first started, you know, when I first became a Christian in 1982, back then everybody wore straight ties, they were made out of vinyl or leather if you're really wealthy, and a suit and, you know, a jacket and stuff, and that was, but before then, in the 70s, the way you're accepted was that you wore safari suits. Now you turn up with shirts hanging out. If I turned up with a shirt hanging out back in the 80s, I wouldn't have been very significant there, and I certainly wouldn't have been secure. And so we're answering this question. If you want to be a part of a gang, you figure out what to do to belong. You kill people, possibly. To be significant, you rob banks and get a lot of money. And to be secure, you make sure you've got a gun to keep everybody else away from you. It's a different lifestyle if you live in LA and you're part of the gang culture to if you live in my middle class, upper middle class, university educated way of doing life. Then that's a different space to live in. In my family, we never watch television, with Lynn and the kids, we never watch television when we're having meals together. We got them to talk about the issues of life. That's how you belonged in our family. If they wanted to watch the television, they were not going to be significant or secure because that's not the way we did life. And so we're wanting to, what's right and required for acceptance. The dilemma is it always ends up with a performance answer. It ends up with a behavioural answer. And so again, we are ingrained to judge ourselves on the basis of behaviour because we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when Adam and Eve put us in that place. And so we figure out what's right and wrong on the basis of performance and behaviour, and we make judgments, and this is how we tend to engage with life. And that is the complete opposite to oneness and love. And so we love ourselves through performance. To believe that Jesus loves me, that the Father loves me as much as he loves Jesus, you've got to really wrestle with what impedes that, and you'll always find that it's got something to do with, I'm not good enough. So we want to belong, be significant, be secure. We answer it with what's right and required for acceptance. We end up with a performance answer. Now, the problem with performance answers is now you've created councils of fear. Now you're afraid of not being that person. So as soon as you come up with a performance answer, you create councils of fear. Let me illustrate it from my life. I'm the oldest child of four in a Roman Catholic family. And so that has all of its own overlays inside of it. My mother married up from a very working class background into a middle class background. She had to convert to be a Catholic to marry my dad. My dad, I love him, but there's been a bunch of issues around our family that come from how his dad left him when he was six, and he's got a very good brain in his head. He had a PhD by the time he was 21, which meant that he related to us in a certain sort of way. And so we've got this really rich mix in our family where I came to the conclusion what was right and required for acceptance in my family for me was that I had to be a good boy and not get anything wrong. So now my counsels of fear are fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of being misunderstood, and being fear of taken advantage of. Because I'm afraid of not being a good boy and of getting things wrong, and so that fear gets translated into fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of being misunderstood, and fear of being taken advantage of. I possibly said that twice, too many times. So then what happens? So we've all got counsels of fear inside of us. Every single one of us in this room, we've all got counsels of fear. They speak to us. And what happens then is that they speak to us and cause us to become self-centered, self-reliant, and self-condemning. We're all broken. We're all screwed up. This is why we need a saviour. And so learning to live from what we've received, we've got all of these internal wirings that work against that and push us back towards behaviour and treating one another on the basis of behaviour. When we judge ourselves and we judge God, whether he's behaving right in our humble opinion, whether other people are behaving right. And so we then end up in this conundrum of then trying to love one another as Jesus has loved me. And so the only way that we can actually love other people in the way that Jesus loves us is to experience that. But to experience that, we have to let him into our pain. Pain is an indicator that we need help. If you break your arm when you're 10 and you don't go to see a doctor, it will heal up all by itself because bones calcify. You move to Melbourne and you live there and you get to be in your 50s and 60s and you start to get pain in your arm. You've never had full use of your hand since you broke your arm. You go to the doctor and he says, takes an x-ray and he says, you broke your arm once and it hasn't healed up straight. We, like our bones, heal ourselves up through the brokenness of our childhood and our adolescence, and we know how to put ourselves back together. But we put ourselves back together on the basis of fear and judgment and all those things I've been talking about. And so then Dr. Jesus comes to us and he allows that pain to come to the surface. He allows tension to emerge in relationships. He allows conflict to emerge, and he gives us opportunities in our life that's squeezing us, and his love going to come out, his patience, kindness, tenderness going to come out, but we're squeezed by life and something else comes out. And so that's the same as the cold in Melbourne causing your arm to feel pain. Pain is meant to be your friend, not your enemy. We're meant to embrace pain as a doorway to change, but we often try and avoid pain because it's too difficult to think about. It's like the doctor says, you broke your arm. And I say, oh no, that really hurt. And he says, well, the only way that I can fix it is to break your arm again. and then I can put a cast around it and we can make it heal up straight. Dr. Jesus is exactly the same. He wants you to be self-aware and take personal responsibility and say, here's my arm, I want it to be broken. Because then the Word and the Spirit can put it back together properly. Let me illustrate it out of my own life. The end of 2004, so we planted the church in Melbourne in 1990. It grew very quickly. In 6 years, it grew to 1,150 people. 70% of that was salvation growth. It was extraordinary 6 years of my life. We then hit our train wreck years in 1996 when 380 people left our church over an 18-month period, all led out by one person who was a very dear friend and who decided that I was wrong and he was right. That was a pretty devastating moment. And so I lost my way in that space as a leader for about 3 or 4 years. Come to the end of 2004, I find the Lord beginning to speak to me about my fear, about those four fears that I just articulated. And as he begins to speak to me about it, I begin to realize, damn, this is a big problem. This affects the way I treat Lynn, the way I raise my kids, the way I lead, the way I drive on the road, the way I manage my congregation. Now, I wasn't a bad person, or some people thought I was. Obviously, 380 of them thought I was, but but in my humble opinion, I wasn't that bad. I didn't wake up every morning and think, I wonder who I can beat up with my fear. You know, that was not the way I approached life, but it seeped out in the way that I managed things at different times. And so we got to January of 2005, and I'd come to the conclusion, Scripture says perfect love casts out all fear. We can say that really easily. But do we actually own that, or do we just rent that idea? Because if there's fear in my life, if I'm operating from fear, then I haven't experienced perfect love deeply enough to deal with the depth of that fear. So I knew in my head that God loved me, but in my heart, I still had unresolved fear from my childhood and from my adolescence. And so now Dr. Jesus is turning up because he really loves me and he wants to set me free from that. And so now the quest is, okay, it's pretty simple, Lord. I need an experience and an encounter with your love, because it says if I experience and encounter your love, then I'll be able to love the world like you love me. But that means you're going to want to do some surgery in here. And I've walked with you long enough to know this is going to hurt. And this is going to get chaotic. And it's going to be overwhelming. And so the journey from there was, okay, how do I let the perfect love of God touch the fear that's in my heart? I knew I wouldn't lead well again. I am so grateful to the people that I've had around me that they've carried me when I've needed to be carried. Many people like me in churches like I lead, when the leader's not leading well, the elders or the board or whoever send them away on 8 weeks leave, and when they come back they don't have a job, because they assume that they're no longer fit to lead. But what's happening is that God is actually pruning a fruitful branch to make them more fruitful. We just don't understand the ways of God because we still relate to one another out of function and principles of right and wrong. You're not doing your job right, so we're going to get somebody else who can do it right, rather than what's God doing in their lives and how do we cooperate with that. Anyway, that's another six messages out there. And so... So I spoke to the two people on our eldership that I am directly accountable to. I'm accountable to all of them, but I meet regularly with those people and tell them about my inner world, and with my two senior staff. And I said, I am going to come unstuck. I don't know how badly I'm going to come unstuck, but I am going to come unstuck. I need you to look after me and carry me through this time. And so I did. Two weekends in April of 2005, two Sundays, I'm lying on my bed in a fetal position, crying my eyes out, so afraid that no one's going to turn up to church. And you're listening to me thinking I've got something to offer. I'm more screwed up than most of you. And so Lynn had to ring the guys and say, he's not going to make it today, you'll need to cover for him. I thought that was the bottom of this deep tunnel that I was falling down to, but it just turned out to be a ledge on the way down to the bottom. So we got to June of 2005, and I went to New Zealand to hang out with some friends of mine over there. Hamish and Dieter Vett in Auckland, and They have, Dyes developed a whole way of helping people in a prayer ministry sort of space, which is now recognised by the secular world as having a place in here, seeing people getting healed. And so anyway, we went out to their beach house at Piha, which is just outside of Auckland, and it's June and it's cold and wet and miserable. So Di starts to lead me into this open-ended questioning space, and she says to me, "Where's your future?" And so I intuitively knew that my future was out the window. It's out the window. How far out the window? And I knew it was out near a tree that was out in the garden. It's like the Holy Spirit kicked in and took over this process. And so Di said, "What would it be like if we went to your future?" My head kicked back in and said, "Cold and wet and miserable. I'm not sure I want to." And she said, "Stay with the process." I said, "I have got no idea, Di. Let's." And she said, "Okay, well, let's go out there." So if this is the tree, I got about this close because it's a beach house and there's grass growing up all around it and it's wet. And Di said, "Are you close enough to your future?" And I'll probably cry at this point because I'm right back there. I said, "No, I'm not." And she said, "Why don't you get as close as you can?" And so I stood beside this tree and this happened. I burst into tears. And so Di, standing there, she waited for a minute or two and she said, "I'm getting cold. When you're done, I'll be inside. thanks for your pastoral support." So she went inside. I probably stood there crying, not like this, I was weeping. So I'll just step over here and get out of that space. I had an experience and encounter with the love of God that changed everything. And I can go there just like I did then. What you know in your heart is far more powerful than what you know in your head. And when you're under pressure, you will go to that place of pain from your childhood without even realizing it, and you'll strike back at the world to defend yourself unless you have an experience like this. Our privilege is to help one another have these experiences. My privilege as the leader of Stairway is to create an environment where people can have experience and encounters with the love of God, which surpasses what they know in their head knowledge, so they can be filled up to the fullness of God. That experience and the way I worked with it for 18 months to build it into my life, because it takes one battle to, it's one fight to win a battle, it's another fight to hold on to the what you've won. It took me 12 months to make that a part of my life, where now I still get the same messages coming to me that people, I'm failing, I'm being rejected, I'm being misunderstood. That information still comes towards me, but it doesn't hit that button anymore. It lands on another place called, "Yeah, okay, I'm failing, I'm sorry. I don't need to defend myself anymore. I don't have to prove anything. If you're misunderstood, let's talk about it. We'll try and figure it out." How do you receive the relentless love of God? You understand that walking with Jesus is about what we have received, not what we do. How do we become the relentless love of God? We go through transformational experiences. We go on journeys that cause us to have to face some of our deepest pain, some of our deepest brokenness, and let Jesus in there, and that we're carried by others. We don't do these journeys on our own. It's not the way God intended it to be. How do we release the relentless love of God? One of the ways that we've discovered that this works is a little saying that Graham Cook gave us about 18 or 19 years ago. Tension doesn't mean something's wrong, it means something's happening. When there's tension in relationships, we want to decide who's right and who's wrong. But what if we didn't live in that world? What if we chose not to live in that judgmental world that we've been raised in? And we actually said, "There's tension in my relationship now. What's happening?" And I sit down with the person and I say, "This is what's happening for me. I'm going to let you know who I am in this situation. And I'm going to ask you to let me know what's happening for you, because it's possible that my brokenness, my landmines have been trodden on and I'm responding from there. So I need to let you know, I'm not blaming you. You haven't made me choose this. I'm owning it. And I want you to honour me by owning your stuff. And let's together figure out how we help one another get through here." Now, that's really difficult to do if you're not secure in yourself, and it's really difficult to do if you don't actually know how much you're loved by God, because they will start saying stuff that will potentially cause you to become defensive. But what's happening here is that you're having a conversation of knowing and being known rather than a conversation of telling for the purpose of agreement. And you think about it. When you are in tension with people, often they are telling you and then you feel that you need to tell them why they're wrong or why they think you're wrong, and you're trying to get one another to agree who's right and who's wrong. That's not oneness. That's judgment. I've already judged that I'm right and you're wrong, and now I'm trying to convince you. That scatters relationships. I release the love of God that I've experienced by understanding tension will always be in relationships. Relationships will always have tension in them. I've been married for 40 years and there are still times where Lynn and I have tension because we're still discovering stuff about ourselves. We're still growing. We haven't arrived yet. There's tension in my relationship with my kids, 36, 34 and 32. But, you know, how do we resolve that tension in a way that releases love and oneness rather than releasing judgment and scattering? Well, we do that by saying tension doesn't mean something's wrong, it means something's happening. And so it's almost like a rule of engagement in our congregation, in our church. It's certainly in our staff, and then they with people around them. And so they're really difficult conversations to have because people reach very quickly for, they'll start to talk about what they're feeling, but then they'll quickly reach for, and now I need to tell you why you've made me feel this way. It's like, no, wait, we don't do that anymore. This is not a judgment conversation. And so that's where we have to learn how to be tender and kind and compassionate towards one another. And so tension doesn't mean something's wrong, it means something's happening. And so, you know, oh no, I probably don't need to tell you that. And I just think if you're able to embrace that idea, to actually make the goal of our spirituality love. Remember, I'm trying to get you to imagine with me what it would take for the world to be skeptical about what we believe, but to envy the way that we love one another and we love them. So when you begin to imagine something, you've got to actually find the roadblocks as well as the possibilities. And so I'm just trying to point to some of those things from what we've learned along the way. So anyway, hopefully that's earthed it a little bit. All right. Let me just take a few moments to explain why this is so important to Jesus. Because at the end of the day, that's the only motivation for going through all this pain. It's the only reason for going on these journeys is that we want to honour him, because he has honoured us so much. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, or do some more social networking. Matthew 28. Again, scripture that you're very familiar with, and so what I understand about my walk with the Lord is that there's depth, going deeper is the idea that Rick gave to me, and so when we come into these environments, it's like, yeah, I know, I've read this before, but is there something more here for me to learn today? It's what Caro did for us in the first session. We've all read those stories before, but flip, she took us into some spaces I'd never thought about. I'm going to preach them and they'll be my ideas from now on. You know, I know you wouldn't do that, but I will. So stay with me for a bit. Don't just sort of think, yeah, we know this, because we all know this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There are three elements in here I want to just briefly pull out, and then we're all going to come into a time of worship. We're going to push all the chairs back, and we're going to have a time of ministry to sort of finish the day out, and then we'll stop and have some food if you want to. One of the things that I love about what Caro and Rick are doing here is that often these sorts of gatherings don't give you time to process or engage with God. You get all this great information and you think you know it, but we only know it when we experience it. And so we want to create some space for experience. In a little while, let me ramble just a little bit more, and then we'll do that. So three things out of this. I want to focus on the one statement: teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we're making disciples, and Jesus has told us there are three things that are really important in making disciples. One is to get people baptized, which means they've been converted. Two is, once they're converted, what do we teach them? And three, remember to tell them that life sucks, but I'm still with you. God's in charge, but he's not in control. And so lie, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the middle one, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the word command here, it's, as I said earlier today, it's not a suggestion. It's not a conversation. It's not something for us to have an opinion about. It's not a democratic thing. It's a command. I expect you to do this. A command is something that we just go, yes, sir, you're the Lord, and I'm in. So he's focusing on the fact, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So it's a command. The second thing I want you to notice in here is that he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we read earlier this morning, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. It's a new commandment. It's new to them because it's something they've never heard before. What they have heard before is love one another as you love yourself. But as we've already discovered, we're pretty crap at loving ourselves, because we love ourselves through judgment. We love ourselves on the basis of our behavior. That's not how Jesus loves us. And so I want to suggest to you that this is a greater commandment than the two great commandments of the Old Testament. We hear people talk about the two great commandments of the Old Testament, but we rarely hear them talk about this. Love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus expects us to posture ourselves in a way that we know his love for us, so that we can love other people well. Standing beside a tree, dealing with my fear. Teach them to observe and obey all that I have commanded you. We find in John chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. John 15, verse 17, this is my commandment. So he owns this commandment. This is the New Testament commandment. This is the commandment for New Testament living, not for Old Testament living. Old Testament living was behavior orientated. The Old Testament was a measure. The New Testament is a mirror. The Old Testament was about measuring how you were doing in your behavior. The New Testament is a mirror to show you where you can change. And so Jesus is, he's still the same, but he's changed the way he's engaging with us. It's a new covenant. And so we've got Jesus here. When we're making disciples, teach them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. The word I here, I want to suggest to you, is unbelievably important, and we've missed it. We've not realized how significant it is. And so it's the greater commandment, which is meant to define the way that we do life together. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one. By this all men won't know you're my disciples by the churches you build, the buildings you put up, or the programs you run, or it's by your love for one another. You know, I live in a beautiful part of Melbourne. It only takes us 15 minutes to get down to the Yarra Valley, where they have lots of horses and they grow lots of grapes to make nice wine. And so I drive past places that want to teach me how to horse ride. I fell off a horse when I was 8, and I have no desire to go back and learn how to horse ride at all. Just the fact that I drive past them, I'm not going to go into them. There's a lot of people that drive past our churches. They got hurt by churches that I think were irrelevant. They're not going to come in because of our buildings. They're not going to come in because we're offering the greatest programs to them, and we put all these nice little sayings up outside the door that, you know, you can put nice sayings up outside of a horse riding school. I'm still not going to come in. And so we're actually, Jesus is making it clear, it's your love for one another. That's what's really important. And it's our love for one another. I celebrate, I'm envious of the way that so many of you feed the poor and you look after the poor. That is outstanding and remarkable, and I don't want to diminish that one little bit. I want to say I can do a lot better at that. I need to learn how to do a lot better at that than you do, although we do some of those same things. But what I do want to say to you is that that's not what Jesus said. He said, love one another as I've loved you. It's much easier to actually love people that are out there in our lives than it is to love people that are in here in our lives. This is where the rubber meets the road. Anyway, don't go there, Peter. You don't have time. In the New Testament, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. In the New Testament, the mark of being born again was how they loved one another. It wasn't the fact that they'd prayed a prayer of salvation. So 1 John chapter 3 verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we've come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We know we've been born again. How do we know we've been born again? Because we love the brethren. They knew New Testament spirituality was measured by how well they loved one another. We know we've passed out of life into death by how we love one another. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So again, back in around some of the things I said in the first session, what are we prepared to lay down so that we're not trying to be right, but we're trying to serve? What am I prepared to lay down in my life? Not just lay down giving time and energy and money, which are great things to give. They're actually really easy to give caught in comparison to laying down the stuff in here and letting Jesus in and fix it. And so what am I prepared to... I need to lay my life down so that you experience the love of God coming out of me. And you might experience the love of God by me doing some things for you, but you really experience the love of God when there's tension in our relationship and I help you to become a better version of you in the process by being patient with you and by being kind and tender and wanting to know you. Then, interestingly, over in verse 23 of the same chapter, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. I want you to notice, just as he commanded us, not as the Old Testament commanded us, not as the second of the two great commandments, but as the greater commandment, love one another as I have loved you. He rewrote the second commandment. He threw the second commandment out and he put a new commandment in. I can actually defend the thought that he threw out the two great commandments of the Old Testament and put in this one to replace them both, but I don't have time. Then he says, interestingly, the one who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. The word keeps there is a really interesting word, because when we hear the word keeps, we think performance. We think the one who keeps his performance, who does it well, doesn't mean that. The word there actually means protect. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm at home, my three kids, their spouses, our nine grandchildren, we're all having a great meal. Somebody turns up the door with an AK-47 and they want to kill all of us. I, being the brave, heroic male man that I am, say to my son and son-in-laws, put the women and children in the bedrooms and keep them safe while we deal with this idiot. Protect the women and the children. Keep them safe. So what are we doing to keep, to protect loving one another as Jesus loves us? What are we putting inside of our lives to protect that as the most important thing in our lives? Because I think that's what Jesus is saying. Teach them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. I want you to think of a bicycle wheel. It's got a hub and it's got spokes and it's got a rim. And so what I want to say to you is that we're to teach on forgiveness. It's a spoke. We're to teach on tithing. It's a spoke. We're to teach on prayer. It's a spoke. We're to teach on loving people who are disadvantaged. It's a spoke. But they all come back to a hub. And the hub is love one another as I have loved you. That is the one thing that we're meant to keep bringing people back to. Why? Because the word observe or obey in here means this: to guard from loss by keeping your eye upon. So Jesus said, teach them to guard from loss by keeping their eye upon all that I have commanded you. That's what the word observe or obey means. And so what Jesus is saying is it's the same as what John is saying when he says protect the commandment. Keep your eye on, this is the most important thing in your spirituality. The most important thing is my commandment, love one another as I've loved you. That's the most important thing. Sure, teach about all those other things, but they all have their meaning in the fact that by doing all those other things, you're actually loving in the way that I've loved you. So guard from loss by keeping your eye upon all that I have commanded you. Paul understood this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. The goal of everything for Paul was about love. This is why all the one another's are in there. We'll talk about that tomorrow. And so for Paul, the goal was love. For John, the goal was to protect love. Why? Because they all knew that Jesus gave a new commandment to love one another as I've loved you. They all wanted to be the answer to his prayer. Pursue oneness, don't pursue scattering. And so they're elevating this all the way through. But what we've discovered at Stairway is that if we're actually going to be this people, I was saying to Rick in the beginning of lunch, the advantage the New Testament church had was that they had people who walked with love, with pure love for 3 years. They walked with Jesus. They had access to pure love. They just hang out with him every day and they saw pure love at work. Now, we have access to that as well, but we're not actually walking physically with Jesus. But these men and women, they experienced pure love. They knew what it was that they could give away. The New Testament is one of the most radical books that's ever been written. The New Testament elevated women to have the same rights as men. That was incredibly, extraordinarily different for that culture. And now we're trying to reverse it and pull them back down again. There is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. The New Testament church said women have the same access to the kingdom of God as men do. That was completely, almost abhorrent to the men of the Roman Empire age and time. These people in a bite and devour world where it was all about me making sure I was okay, they sold everything and shared all their resources and looked after one another. I mean, expressions of love. They looked after, in those days, if you didn't want a child, you just left it out in the forest for some fox or wolf to eat. Christians would go and find those children and adopt them and raise them. It was completely misunderstood by their culture, but whilst it was misunderstood, it was totally envied. We want to be a part of that community because you treat us the way we want to be treated. You love one another. We see you doing that to one another. And that's what's really attractive. We see you doing it to others as well, but doing it to one another? Because we know it's easy to do it for people outside of your circle of influence. It's much more difficult to do it for people in your family. And so, let me land it here. And then we'll go into some worship. Observe or obey. Guard from loss by keeping your eye upon. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed were written for an illiterate culture that they could memorize theology. When you read the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, they do not reference the New Testament commandment. They reference the two Old Testament commandments. But Jesus rewrote the second one of them. Fast forward to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession is the great statement of faith for Protestants, and the Heidelberg Catechism, the great statement of faith for Catholics. They both reference the two great commandments of the Old Testament, but they do not reference the new commandment of the New Testament. Guard from loss by keeping your eye upon. I want to suggest to you that the devil has been really clever in pointing us back to an Old Testament behaviour-based lifestyle and robbed us of living in a lifestyle of what we've received. And he understood the importance of this. The core of our spirituality was to posture ourselves to let the love of God change our brokenness, that we would own it and be it. And we'd know how to be it in tension and be it in conflict and be it when we wanted to judge. I'm appealing to what's in Scripture. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you can get this. That if you can learn to live in oneness, if you can learn to offer personal opinions that give value, then the world will know that the Father sent the Son. I think Jesus has elevated this head and shoulders above everything else that we do. Nothing should compete with this, if only for the fact that it's a commandment and we're not meant to argue with it. But we do argue with it all the time when we continue to eat from the tree of the life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we justify our judgments and we justify our self-centeredness and our self-reliance. This is a life that I have to say I find incredibly demanding, but so life-giving. I am becoming the person I always wanted to be, and I reflect Jesus more to those around me. Not only does that happen, but we see the Holy Spirit. He loves being amongst us. He comes amongst us and lives get changed in ways that are extraordinary. The sorts of healings that we're seeing there, it is a gift of healing, but I think it's more the Spirit of the Lord coming in, because God wants to restore everything back to the way it was originally intended to be. And blessing lands on unity of heart. It lands on oneness. It lands on love. And so I imagine, what would it look like? What would the church have to do over the next 20 years where people could be skeptical of what we believe, but envious of how we love? Hopefully I've put some thoughts and tools in your hands to consider that. And if I haven't, I'll have another crack in the morning and see whether I can get it right the third time round. All right. Okay, that's me pontificating and rambling. No, actually, that's not me pontificating. Take that second lot of questions that I gave to you. So there were two bits of paper that were on your seat. So Friday session 3. So teaching and preaching is not to be agreed with or disagreed with, it's to be wrestled with. I'm glad that a number of you have agreed with me. I think more of you have agreed with me than disagreed. And if you've disagreed, then you can see Rick or Caro and they'll fix it up. But it's to be wrestled with. And if you are disagreeing with me, then wrestle with it. Now, I'm happy for you to come and wrestle with me, just don't make it personal. So, to receive the love of God, what influences you to take your eye off receiving the relentless love of God so that you're loving others as Jesus loves you? We take our eye off this all the time. Guard from loss by keeping your eye upon. We take our eye off it and we go back to judgment. We go back to self-centeredness. We go back to being right. So what is it? Try to become self-aware. Holy Spirit, show me what causes me to take my eye off this? Becoming the relentless love of God. How would you and or what you need to do to seek ongoing encounters with Jesus' love, to become relentless love to others? How would you and or what would you need to do to seek ongoing encounters with Jesus' love, to become relentless love to those, to others? And then releasing the love of God. As this is his command, what would it take for you to make releasing the relentless love of God the goal or target of your spirituality? That no longer being right, no longer being theologically correct, honestly, we all agree about 95 to 98% of theology. Why do we flip and argue about the 2 to 5% that we don't? Just get over yourself. It's not that important. Why elevate that above loving people? Nothing should be elevated above that command. Nothing should compete with that command. Nothing. So just get over yourself. Be happy that you're right and they're wrong, but don't raise it. Just live in your own little bubble that you've got it figured out. And just keep loving people. Don't make it the focus of, don't scatter, because when we argue about that stuff, we scatter. Oh yeah, but I'm defending God's truth. Well, I'm not sure that you are. It might be your truth, but I'm not sure it's God's truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if it's scattering people, I want to suggest to you it's not Jesus' truth. Because Jesus' truth always brings about oneness. We put in my truth, my judgment, that I've figured out what the scripture says. There is just a bunch of mystery in here that I cannot explain. I'm not going to beat you up with what I think. I'm going to love you even if you think differently to me, because that's the highest calling on my life.